This is Chapel for March 5th, 1963. Dr. Blackburn is bringing our message.
The late Dr. H. Richard Niebuhr was, as all of us who ever knew him at all knew, a man of godly wisdom and deep piety. At the time of his death, one of his friends wrote and reminded us of words that Dr. Niebuhr had written. He said, "Faith in God is a permanent revolution of the mind and of the heart, a continuous life which opens out infinitely into ever new possibilities. It does not, therefore, afford grounds for boasting, but only for simple thankfulness, for it is a gift of God." May I make the following brief announcement? There will be an informal reception for Mr. Bill Dial at 4 p.m. today in the Bethay Room. It is being sponsored by the Student Coordinating Council. All students and faculty members are cordially invited to attend. And may I at this time remind you also that Dr. Porter Ruth, the Executive Secretary of the Executive Committee of the Southern Convention, will be with us on Thursday of this week. I do hope that all our students will come not only to hear him, but to get to know him. He is a very efficient and effective and consecrated leader among Southern Baptists. And this morning, it is my happy privilege to introduce to some of you one who was for a long time with us on the campus, chaplain of Wake Forest College and pastor of the local church here, who was on our board of trustees, has been on it from the very beginning, who was the first secretary and I suppose you'd say president and everything for Southeastern Seminary. He was here as secretary of the Board of Trustees and enrolled the first students before ever I or Joe Robinson or anybody came on this campus in 1951. He is a dear friend of mine and a wonderful friend of Southeastern Seminary, pastor of the Wake Forest Baptist Church on the campus of Wake Forest College in Winston-Salem, Dr. J. Glenn Blackburn. He will speak to us now.
Dr. Staley and friends, it's always a joy to be here in this community and in this building. I guess I'm far enough away from being a student until I have forgotten what it is like to have some outsider come in constantly with what he thinks words of wisdom. Dr. Staley asked me to speak, and I am simply sharing with you some thoughts that I recently presented to my own congregation, well aware of the fact that you probably won't pay any more attention to them than they did. A few Sundays ago, our denomination celebrated what it called Men's Day. When these announcements started coming through, I reacted in a devilish sort of way, as I am capable of doing. I sort of resented the implication, because it was suggested that on Men's Day, the ministers stand to one side and let the men speak. I would like to be a preacher, but I would also like to be a man. And so I began thinking about my role as a clergyman, and in this way, trying to rethink the message and mission of the church today. When I left the seminary for my first assignment, I found myself in a small southeastern town where the minister was citizen number one. We were asked to give answers to political, economic, and social, as well as religious questions. I soon found out that I had to be careful what I said because everybody was listening. Now, just a few years later, I find myself in the role of a regular fellow, measured by the same standards that everybody is measured by, trying to preach to people who are as well informed and sometimes better informed than I am, having to deliver this message with no quarters given, with nothing conceded, and I'm never sure whether anybody is listening. At least I am of the opinion that we of the clergy are facing a time of testing today, and it seems evident that we don't like it. For some of us are crying in public, and we're acting like mistreated children. We seem to be saying that if we can't be the bride, we won't go to the wedding. Some are explaining, quote, why I quit. Almost everybody is trying to figure out why some are going into other work and why there has been such a drop-off in the number of young men taking up the responsibility. I do not know the answers, but I want to clearly disassociate myself from this mood of whining and complaining. It may be that we are having a hard time, we preachers, but not a bit harder than a lot of other people. And this idea that we keep talking about, that we of the clergy are overworked and underpaid, is one of the most ridiculous and embarrassing ideas I know anything about. For the truth is that most of us are paid a lot better than we deserve to be paid, and that we have any right to ask. And most of us don't work any harder, if as hard, as men in business do. So that whatever the claims we may have to make, I think we have no right to claim the preferential treatment that some of us are always asking for. Whatever the problems, I think the first thing we of the clergy ought to do today is to quit whining, crying, and complaining, and at least try to play the role of men. For I believe that the first call of God to us is to the fulfillment of manhood and womanhood. Honesty then compels us to admit that we of the church have fallen victim of the twin diseases of institutionalism and success. Ambition often smothers spirituality, and talk about being called is sometimes little more than a pious excuse for selfish ambition and gain. We have a right to ask for fairness. We have a right to protest against discrimination, but we have no right to ask for it in our favor. I want to suggest that we measure ourselves for just a moment by the experience of Jesus Christ. This is dangerous because it will be suggested to some that it is heresy. And to all of us, if we take it seriously, it will leave us with a sense of shame and failure. He is our Savior and our Lord. But reverently, I suggest that he is also the preacher's preacher. If we read the New Testament thoughtfully, we cannot escape the conclusion that Jesus came preaching. That first of all, this was the way he sought to fulfill his mission and ministry. Judging him by the standards that we use today, we conclude that he was successful by these standards and beyond all comparison. He had no building to make his listeners comfortable, no organization to take care of their needs, and on some occasions, they had quite a problem with the children because they didn't have a nursery. He had some assistants, and they were sometimes more mixed up than anybody else. He had no press through which to advertise, no radio to use in reaching people who did not come, no way of publishing his sermons if he had wanted to, No sanctuary but the mountainside, no discipline but the sound of his voice and the weight of his words. Neither Jesus nor his disciples required the protection of the pulpit or the convenience of the silent congregation. Yet in terms of sheer numbers, his success was astounding. In fact, it was so great that it often embarrassed his assistants, and the civil rulers became concerned lest this power over the people become a threat to them. I haven't heard of such effective preaching in our time. One reason, of course, we would say is that his reputation was spreading far and wide as a miracle worker, and these people wanted to see some of this. People are always looking for excitement and will always come to hear the man who will put on a show. Again, I think we have to attribute a part of his success to the very effectiveness of Jesus as a speaker. Never did a man speak like this, they said. He was a master at putting profound truth into simple, short, easy-to-remember sentences. He was an artist with illustrations. When they heard him, they had also seen the truth. Still another reason was the impressiveness and forcefulness of his person. Jesus was honest as others had never been. He was courageous as few have ever wanted to be. He was compassionate as only God can be. People like an entertaining and exciting personality, but in him they found something more. Here was a genuineness and a concern that arrested attention. They had to either worship him or crucify him. They could not ignore him. Now, I recommend to you the thought that such a preacher should have had very little difficulty succeeding. He had all the elements that seemed to be required to command success. Yet it did not turn out that way. For he was soon talking about casting his pearls before swine. Seed falling upon rock, finding every heart a problem, and unable to do any work in his hometown because of their unbelief. Even the preaching of Christ was affected by the listening that he got. Sometimes he couldn't do it. Sometimes the unbelief was too great to be overcome. He had a hard time getting disciples and didn't keep all that he got. Those who argue that earnestness is the main and only requirement for success, a successful preaching of the gospel, just have never stopped to think about that grown man sitting on the side of a hill and crying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you would not." And those who are always telling us that all we need to do is preach the gospel ought to look again at that man crying in Gethsemane. He preached the gospel, and that's what he got. He preached the gospel and got himself killed for it. Maybe we've missed the significance of this. Matthew, who puts a lot of truth into a limited space, puts it very succinctly like this. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You ever heard anything like that? The attendance is falling off, preacher. Start preaching the gospel. The budget is not being met, preacher. Work on your sermon. For we've got an institution that's got to succeed. This is our job. I can't resist telling the story that no doubt you've heard about the two preachers who were looking at a rather large church sanctuary. And one said to the other one, "Do you think that even Christ himself could fill this place?" And the other one replied, "I don't know, but he would empty it in a hurry." He understood something of what happened to Christ and what just may happen if and when we have the nerve and the courage to obey what we claim to believe. I have to ask why he failed, why his preaching did not sweep him on to acclaim and let him die an old man, honored, revered, and quoted as the saint that the people of his nation loved dearly? Well, one thing I think is the fact that they were so familiar with him and he was so close to them. Is not this the neighbor's son, they said? What jealousy, what fear were behind that question. They resented his wisdom, his power, his mystery. They could be gloriously heroic about dead people. But when the truth got loose on their street, they didn't want it. You see, it's all right so long as the gospel is a book. It's all right so long as religion is in the church succeeding. But let it get out where across the crowded ways of life and it is out of bounds and must be contradicted and put down. It happened to Christ and it will happen to you and to me if and when we have the courage to do it. Someone has said, I believe of the creed of the Church of England, that the people were equally shocked to hear it denied or to see it practiced. Today, we are increasingly concerned about people who seemingly deny the faith we have inherited, when they might want to point us beyond it to something bigger and something greater. But we resist it because we want it left like it was, like it is. It's familiar, it does not challenge, it does not pinch. But if you and I have the stuff to let the Word of God again become incarnate in our preaching and in our ministry, we might just again expect to hear the same complaint. Who are you to be preaching to us? Again, I think his unorthodox behavior bothered them. You see, he got into trouble for being a good timer. He eats with sinners and publicans and associates with heretics. He isn't faithful to the rules of religion. He went to a wedding party when he should have been having a prayer meeting. He tells them in his people, we've got that they are forgiven, and has been seen even talking in public to a woman who was married 7 times. It's a very significant and revealing statement, I think, made concerning him, that he made himself of no reputation. No way to win a popularity contest. So, our concern is not what would he do here or what would he have me do, but what will the people think? What will make me popular? What will get me a better position? I wonder if I have enough of what I talk about to risk even my reputation, to become as nothing in order that the end of it might become fulfilled. But chiefly, perhaps, this crisis came over what we today would call the interpretation of Scripture. They were literalists. He was spiritual. They became hostile to him when he went beyond the letter of the law and started talking about the relevance of this truth for life and the higher meaning of it. They argued about Sabbath observance, and he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And they protested because organized religion was being threatened. This is not the way to succeed. Pass the laws, make people do what is necessary for our success. But Jesus swept by all of that and said, what's happening in the hearts of people? How do you think? How do you love? What do? Because you want to and not because you have to. Talk about the kingdom of Israel excited them. Talk about the kingdom of heaven left them cold. Food for their stomachs on the side of a hill they welcomed. But when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, symbol of life identification, they said, it's too hard, we'll have nothing of it. So it is today that so long as we pick out horse racing and the sins that are prevalent somewhere else, it's good preaching. But when we have the audacity to move in and talk about selfishness, about greed, about unlovely behavior, about littleness and meanness on our streets and in our homes, then we say, it's too hard. We'll have none of it. And we walk no more with him. So long as this Christ of Nazareth talks about himself, about what he is going to do, about what it will mean to them, they're happy and they applaud. But when he turns and says to them, follow me, they don't think it's fair. And I think it's the same crisis today. As long as we of the clergy can make a living by talking about somebody else's sacrifices, we are happy. But just as soon as our Lord confronts us with the demand to do this and this and obey him, we walk no more beside him. Do we? In short, as long as he did marvelous miracles, told lovely stories, and promised them happiness, they were with him. But when he got beyond literalism, beyond emotionalism, and started talking about repenting and believing and serving unselfishly for rewards that are spiritual, they weren't so interested. The day in which you and I are living is declaring the need, the desperate need for the church and for the clergy to re-examine its relationship, to see once again whether we are sold on the message and mission that we talk about, whether or not we have the faith and the courage to follow him who went beyond popularity and got at people for their redemption and made himself of no reputation and a sacrifice in order that they might live. Are we not today in our denomination as well as others, like the disciples and these folks who were following Jesus, concerned about the kingdom of Israel, the earthly kingdom, buildings, budget, public opinion, prestige, jobs? But above it all stands a lonely figure. The only preacher I've ever known that had the courage of his convictions. And they killed him for it. And he stands there still pleading, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As a man believeth, so let him share. As a man loveth, so let him live. And I wonder if I understand him. I wonder if I can follow in it more closely than did all the rest of them. He stands. And we applaud when a mighty work is done. When we are entertained and made to feel good by this religion of his. But he turns and looks us in the eye and says, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Do we have ears to hear? Or is he still despised and rejected by men? Let us bow. O Lord Christ, help us and forgive us. Forgive us if our talk becomes a substitute for our belief and obedience. Forgive us if our allegiance is to things that we can see and handle and use for ourselves. Forgive us as we fuss and argue about the things of the earthly kingdom. Forgive us if we are not willing to follow thee all the way, and save us with an everlasting salvation. And now may the Lord bless and keep each of you today and every day. Amen.